The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, all. From the book of Isaiah, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, in the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand into an adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Since the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. One of the things we focus on in the season of Advent is hope. Again, traditionally, Advent has been a season of fasting that the church has often observed, much like the season leading up to Easter, a reminder of our need before celebrating the provision for our need. And hope is one of those things that we simply cannot live without. Without hope, there's just no reason to keep on going. And in Advent, we focus on a hope that is powerful, a hope that transcends the world in which we live. That's the nature of what's being discussed and what's promised throughout the book of Isaiah, particularly in the passage that we are looking at today. We live in a world that is in many ways circumscribed. Ultimately, by the death of our bodies, there are limits. And within the scope of the world as we know it, we have hopes and we have fears and desires that are never truly and fully resolved. We are longing for something more than the world in which we live. C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity, put it in this way: "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. There is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It's not an airtight argument. He says probable. It's an invitation to consider whether your desires in pushing you beyond the boundaries of the world in which we live are legitimate. The scriptures say that they are, that we were designed for more than this world. And so this morning we will be looking at the hope that's given to us in these promises and in Jesus Christ. We'll look first at the certainty of that hope as it is described. We'll look at the character of the one who brings us the hope, and then we'll look at the glory that is the end, the purpose of our hope. First of all, the certainty of our hope. And it may be helpful to look at a little bit of context. We're just dipping into these passages throughout the book of Isaiah. But just prior to this prophecy, much like the other prophecies we've looked at, before the promise, there is the certainty of judgment. Even in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And you can say, well, why is it a stump? A stump implies a tree that isn't there anymore. And if you were just to go back a few verses before this in Isaiah, in the previous chapter, you would see this. And I'll summarize a bit. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. And so God promises, you will be judged, and not all of you are going to make it back. And this is good, because you are evil. Right? That's the nature of judgment. You have done wrong. This is what he says to his people after centuries of beseeching them. But it goes on. It says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. And in the context, he's talking about the people who will be the instruments of judgment, those who will conquer God's people. And he says, in turn, they will be cut down. He describes them as trees to be eliminated. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And so these nations that would judge God's people would themselves be cut low. And so what we see is that God judges his own people and he judges all the other people because he judges with righteousness. He judges according to what is true, and there's no one who escapes that judgment. The result is that everyone is laid low, is humbled before the judgment and the promise of God. And so even the tree of Jesse, and many families, including mine, will in Advent make a practice of what we call a Jesse tree, sort of day by day, tracing that tree of Jesse that God established, the one through whom the promises would be accomplished. Jesse being the father of King David, the first, you could say, true king of Israel, and the one to whom God promised he would never lack a descendant to sit on the throne, the one through whom would come God's righteous rule, even though it didn't happen fully through David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the others who followed after him. And so here we see that seemingly that tree is destroyed. And yet God says there will be a new shoot. There will be a new growth from this. It's a powerful statement of hope. You might think of some of the weedy and pestilent plants that grow in our area these days. Things like bishop's weed or the glossy buckthorn that you can cut, you can remove, you can cut all the way down to the ground, and yet the next year they'll be back. They'll be growing faster and stronger than ever. You would have to dig the root out in order to stop their growth. And so here, Isaiah is describing a tree that has been lopped down so that it's a stump and yet a new growth will happen. God has spoken this way of human kingdoms and human pretensions throughout the scriptures. Daniel describes a rock that falls from heaven and smashes the kingdoms of the earth and then grows mightier into a mountain more majestic and powerful than any of them. And so there's something of this here. The shoot that comes forth is greater than the stump it came from. Indeed, this one, Jesus Christ, who is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, is at the same time the root. He precedes him. He comes before him. And because he is God himself, when he says the shoot will come and it will accomplish these things, it certainly will. He is identifying a hope that is different from mere wishful thinking. What we might call therapeutic hope. Right? There is no question that we need a kind of therapeutic hope. We can't live without it. There needs to be a sense that tomorrow could be better than today. Or at least will be bearable. And in times of stress and distress, this is what we reach for. Something that can calm the anxiety and the pain and the suffering of the present moment by saying that tomorrow, it might be better, or I might at least be better able to deal with it. But that is not actually the character of the hope that is offered to us in this passage. There are other places where the scriptures do give a kind of assurance of that sort. Even then, it's different from what we think of when we just say have a positive attitude, which you should probably have, or you should have a positive outlook. Indeed, you probably should. But always in the scriptures, this is paired with dealing with reality, not a denial of reality. It's not mere self-talk. Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's not a promise that tomorrow is going to be better than today. It is a promise that God is with me. That is the hope that I have. And in this case, the kind of hope that Isaiah is talking about is an ultimate hope. It's not just about what happens today or what might happen tomorrow. It's about what happens the day after tomorrow. In our lives, we never reach the day after tomorrow. Right? The day after tomorrow always becomes tomorrow. Tomorrow always becomes today. We never reach the ultimate, but that is what Isaiah is talking about, the ultimate. And there's good news in that. There's a sense in which God doesn't care whether you're cheerful and optimistic or glum and pessimistic. He doesn't care if you're Eeyore or, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you're puddle glum, right? Always assuming the worst, hoping that something better than that will happen. Or if you're a naturally cheerful person. What he calls you to is to trust in his promise no matter what your psychological makeup is. You at least initially have no choice over that anyway. It is incumbent on us to discipline ourselves according to his promise, not merely to use self-talk to try to cope with today. That may be necessary, but the kind of hope here is not therapeutic hope. It is an ultimate hope. And what Isaiah is pointing to is something that will certainly happen, even though the worst seems to happen, even though the kingdom of Israel is annihilated, the kingdom of Judah likewise is eliminated, and David's heirs no longer rule as God had promised, God is able to make his promise come true anyway. In fact, when we see this contrast between the promise of salvation and the present sufferings, that is meant to point us to transcendence, something that surpasses the scope of the world as we know it, something that says that mere power is not the last word in our world. Power serves another end. And God's power is unquestionable. He cannot be opposed. But the wonderful promise is that his character is something that we don't expect. That God's power is directed exactly at promising and accomplishing good for his people. He is the God of mercy. And so with his power, the promises are certain. But the question is, who is this one through whom the promises will come, and what is he like? What is his character? What is the character of the God who is promising these things to us? Now, first, as I mentioned, this one who is promised, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just David's descendant. He precedes David. He's not just the root from the stump of Jesse. I mean, he's not just the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's also the root. He's the one who made Jesse. And yet, strangely, has chosen to be Jesse's descendant as well. Or as Jesus said in his arguments with the religious leaders of his time, before Abraham was, and Abraham, of course, lived hundreds of years before Jesse did, before Abraham was, I am. Stating not only, am I not who you think I am? Yes, I was a descendant of Jesse and therefore also a descendant of Abraham. I precede them both. But also stating his unity, his identity as the Almighty God. So that what he says happens. And Isaiah describes him in this way. And if you can, try to consider the ways in which Jesus demonstrated these qualities throughout his ministry in the New Testament. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus did not care about what anybody thought of him. He could not be manipulated in that way. He didn't care whether people liked him. He didn't care whether his words offended people. He sometimes went out of his way to make sure that they did. He was not bound to the opinions of other people. But the will of his Father was everything. He did not, to put it in biblical terms, fear any other human being. He only feared the Lord. And he did this in a way that you and I never really do. Sometimes we are driven to fear the Lord because we recognize that he's the man in charge. He's the man upstairs. And if we don't line up, we're going to get in trouble. That's not a bad place to start. But Jesus didn't do that. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. He loved God because it was right and good, something you and I always struggle and only ever partially do. He delighted in the Lord. He never resented the fact that God the Father would ever tell him what to do or had rules, which is a weird way of thinking about the holiness of God, though he does give us rules. He delighted in the fear of the Lord, and so he did not fear anyone else. God was his entire reverence and awe and fear and delight. And as a result, he was also able to do something that you and I only ever partially can do. He actually demonstrated wisdom and compassion. He was not proud. He never signaled virtue. In fact, he called out people who signaled virtue, saying, "You're making a show of your good deeds, you wretched and evil people. It does no good to do a show of your good deeds. If they were really good, you would do them and not care whether anybody else knew that you did them." And so Jesus never did this. He never craved the attention of other people. He never needed the approval of others. And so he could actually be a righteous judge. He could actually see what was going on without being clouded by the interests of other people. The way that Isaiah describes it, he could judge the poor. He could decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And I think you should read the "for" into both sides. In other words, he doesn't just say, I know how to judge poor people and sort out the good and the bad. He gives judgment in their favor. He decides with equity in the favor of the meek of the earth. He is able to see the people who need help and give it to them. Not pretend to give it to them, actually give it to them. Because he's not worried about some corporation or government's interest in the matter. He's not worried about retribution from people who resent what he's doing. You and I are always subject to those pressures, and he never was. He was the, in other words, the only truly secure human being. And because he was the only truly secure human being, he could genuinely love the weak and the poor. Isaiah describes him as having this kind of character. He did not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears heard. And that might trip us up a little bit. Well, what else are you supposed to judge by? No evidence at all? That's not actually what he's talking about here. Rather, he's contrasting the one who can see to the truth of the matter with you and I who are tempted to say things like, "I just call it like I see it," which is a bizarre thing to say. Because when we say that, usually, I will put this crassly, it's not usually the way we say it, but what we're saying is, I see the truth, my perception equals reality, and so anything I say in accordance with my own perception is true, and I can dismiss everybody else. That's not what Jesus did. Our perceptions are limited, and often biased in ways we're not even aware of, but not his. This is part of what makes him exceptional. Unlike you and I, he actually could see the truth. You and I see light and we hear sound waves. He saw truth. And he could judge without any kind of bias except the fear of the Lord, which was his delight. This is the one through whom this certain hope would come. Isaiah describes him as a ruler who would rule like no one ever before. Every person who has ever ruled in our human world has had fear of something other than God, to some degree. The president might fear Congress. Congress might fear the courts. There's always other parties. There are other people who need to be appeased. And yet Jesus had to appease no one except his Father, which was his very delight. Rulers in our world are tempted always to take God's place, craving respect from the people and the powers of their time, and promising things they will never deliver on. Almost every human ruler does this, in whatever capacity they're in. If you give me respect, fear, and obedience, I will provide for you. I will save you. I will protect you. These promises are made at least every 2 years in our context, and they are never kept. And even if they were, even if the limited promises were kept, we would still die and be limited within the scope of this world, because God has mercifully numbered our days in order that we might gain wisdom. That is the world that we live in. If you were to go and read the book of Ecclesiastes, it wrestles powerfully with this. What hope is there in a world under the sun where the same cycles happen over and over again and we continue to die? Any ruler who promises you deliverance from that is lying, except one. You say, well, why should I believe him? If I can't believe anybody else, why should I believe him? And Isaiah gives us two reasons. One, he's not like anybody else. As you read the accounts of Jesus, you'll see no one has ever lived or taught like this man. In other words, he's the kind of person you would wish was different from everyone else and could deliver on the promises, because he has the character. The second reason, one of the compelling aspects of Abraham's account, is that Isaiah predicted these things about Jesus. And we may be tempted to say, this all happened a long time ago. It was probably written to suit the facts. But not in this case. If you actually go and look at the history of these accounts, Isaiah wrote these words down hundreds of years, 470 plus years before Jesus fulfilled them, both in the kind of character, but also in what he did. Because Jesus himself was cut down and yet lived again, as was predicted. Jesus lived and taught in this way, with one exception. That in the course of Jesus' ministry, he said, I am not here to judge the wicked, but to save them. The day of judgment has been delayed. Isaiah wrote this before the exile of Judah, which lasted 70-ish years. And it was 400-ish years after that, 400 years in which God did not send a prophet and nobody thought he sent a prophet. Nothing was written down as the word of the Lord. And then Jesus was born. Jesus is the one that you ought to wish could deliver on his promises. And Isaiah says, and he is the only one who could ever deliver on these kinds of promises. What then ultimately is he promising? And the way that Isaiah summarizes this, if you look at the last verse, it says, on that day, the root of Jesse. And here Isaiah, you see how he just almost subtly makes this identification. The shoot is the root. It's not just another of David's descendants. It's the one who made David in the first place. The one who made Jesse. The one who made Abraham, because he made all people. This one shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And here the translators are making it sound nice in English. But if you weren't concerned about sounding eloquent, you would say, and his resting place is glory. It is glory. That is the identity of it. Glory is what is promised. This is what Jesus will bring us. This is what Jesus is bringing us with certainty. And what does that look like? Well, if you look in verses 6 through 9, Isaiah describes a world that we do not live in. We can't even pretend that we live in a world that resembles this. Listen to what he says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That doesn't happen. Wolves don't dwell with lambs. Lambs don't last long enough to dwell with when there's a wolf. Likewise, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. And any parent who would allow this situation to happen in our world would be a bad mother, a bad father, foolish at best, malicious at worst. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And you get the idea. The lion is next to the ox and choosing to eat what the ox eats rather than the ox. This is not our world. Our world is red in tooth and claw, but this one is not. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. That happens in our world, but with consequences. But Isaiah says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is ultimate language. The entire earth is the holy mountain of the Lord, and there is no harm. What is so dramatically different about the world being described here is that there is no death, there is no harm, there is no fear. The whole order of this world is different to secure that end. A world in which everything is sacred, and that would be dangerous for us in this world. To go into the presence of God as you are is dangerous, but not in this world. Everywhere is sacred, and therefore everywhere is safe. There is no death. And again, if you attend to the ministry of Jesus and his teaching and his words, even this fall, as we walk through John 6, Jesus would say things like, if you believe in me, you shall not die. It is conventional for us to say that a person has died when life leaves the body. But biblically, this is an imprecise way to speak of someone who is trusting in God's promises. Again, in John 8, Jesus puts it this way, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In Mark 12, he puts it this way, but God is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken, as he says to the Pharisees. And in this case, what he's saying is, God revealed himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus is saying, if God is the God of the living, and he is the God of Abraham, then Abraham is not dead. That's a hard saying. They would have said, but we know where he's buried. His body doesn't move. His body is not even there anymore. It is decayed. Indeed, our bodies do die. We can be pretty certain that all of us will experience this. And so all of us will taste death. And yet what Jesus is saying, the promise that he's offering, is that for those who are trusting in him, at no moment does his hand relax and let go. At no moment does that ever happen. When Jesus says, you shall never see death, he means it. And when he says that God is the God of the living and not the dead, he means it. And you say, well, then what does that mean? And we only know a little bit at this point. But the God who has promised life, even when our bodies fail, his love continues to preserve our lives. Indeed, Christians have said for 2,000 years, that at that moment when the body fails and yet God holds our lives in his hand, we know him more powerfully and more intimately at that moment than we can know it now. When Jesus says you will never see death, he means you will never see death. Your body may see death, and even that is temporary. resurrection is the promise. Because he has promised us life in a world that surpasses this one to such a degree we can barely begin to understand it. A world like the one Isaiah has described, in which there is no death or even fear of death. I lived in a house a few years ago at an intersection where we built a fence, and even once the fence was there, we could not allow our children to go outside and play without one of us watching them at all times. It's just too dangerous. Too many cars going by. Unless they played in the backyard, which was small, they couldn't go out without us. And the world in which Isaiah describes is a world in which that's not necessary anymore. I couldn't let the children go out and play because I was afraid. Because they could die. And in this world, they cannot. As I've said, Jesus brings that promise forward for us. The death of the body is temporary, but our lives are held by God, whether our bodies live or not. Indeed, if you were to offer immortality in this world, a friend has asked me this question as a thought experiment. What if they solved the problem of human mortality? What if you could be given a cybernetic body or downloaded into, downloaded into an even more circumscribed world than the one in which we live now? A computer. I like computers, but I don't like that idea. So if you could live hundreds of years in this world, would you take it? And first of all, I wouldn't believe anybody who offered me anything like that. It had too many promises within this world offered. But no, I don't want to live in this world forever. When Jesus is promised in eternity with him, in a world that is more real, more loving, and peaceful, the word that encompasses that is glory. Glory. The root meaning of that term is weight, reality. It is more substantive, the world that Jesus lives in now and will bring to us, than the world in which we live now. Everything that we see now is grass that is withering, that is fuel for a fire. The Bible describes the sky simply being rolled up like a scroll because it's not real enough to stay. It can all evaporate because the sky is nothing compared with the heavens, the dwelling place of God. And that is why Isaiah describes this glory as something that is universal. It is for everyone. This is not the ruler of a particular nation. It is a ruler of all nations. It is not a hope for a particular people. It is a hope for all people. It supplants all other rulers and philosophies. Because it is more real than those rulers and philosophies could ever be. Because Jesus is the one who can remove the limits on life, who can destroy death and corruption itself, who can make it so that life and joy multiply with no end, without even the fear that they could end. And so he describes his resting place as glory, the most real, the most significant, the most luminous, the most beautiful, a place of unending joy that is vaster than the world in which we live now. The world in which we live now is like dust on the scales. Compared, it is a subset of who God is and what he has made. A place of appreciation and delight between God and his people. In other words, and you can't miss this, it's not just a really good place to be. It is a really good person to be with. It's not just a place that suits our appetites, but a place of intimacy and acceptance and love and joy that reflects the character of the God who has given us these promises. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long for an end to the futility and the suffering and injustice of our world. But more than that, we long for you, the one for whom we are made. And we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as Isaiah predicted he would be, who loves compassion to the point of dying for his people, and yet who is able to secure these promises, and so has risen and lives again. Death no longer has hold on him, and so he can remove the hold of death from us. In his name we hope, and in his name we pray. Amen.